Today we are going to be concluding the fourth and very long chapter of Shaar HaBetachin. This is the longest chapter. Rabbeinu Bachaya has gone through no less than seven different arenas in which we have to work on applying Betachin. And in the previous episode, we talked about the concept of reward in the world to come and how a person has to place his trust in Hashem and how that works and so on and so forth. And now, Rabbeinu Bachaya does something which on the surface seems extremely, extremely unusual. He says, I'm going to use some illustration. I'm going to tell you about some great people who lived fantastic lives, amazingly holy lives, and I'll tell you about their sacrifice, and then you could simply replicate it. I mean, any of us could probably be Avraham Avinu, right? Or maybe like Daniel, or Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. I mean, these are some of the most amazing people in history who were prepared to sacrifice their very lives. These are the ones who have happy stories, happy endings. There are many who don't have happy endings. Rabbeinu Bachaya chooses to highlight three instances with happy endings and then an instance with some very, very unhappy and tragic ending. And that is Rabbi Akiva V'Chaverev, or what is known as the Ten Martyrs. And the big question is, what in heaven is going on here? Can we be heroes like this? And how did Rabbeinu Bachaya just decide to choose just these couple of people from history, three instances where things end kind of well, miraculously, and one where it doesn't end well at all? The tonight's class opens with the words, "Umisimone." So we're going to talk about now the identifying marks of these individuals. Now, in the Kiyat edition, he translates it as identifying features. Other translations call it identifying traits. I actually like the Torah classics. They say what distinguishes people of this high degree that we spoke about in the previous episode. Well, what does that even mean? What distinguishes people? And if we're going to look at the behavior of people, will we know what made them function or how they were able to tick? How is that going to be of any greater assistance to highlight a number of individuals or take us into Judaism's Hall of Fame? How is that really helping us to apply this to our own lives? And what is being emphasized here? What is even the point? So that was the first question that I had, and I was struggling with that. I'll tell you the truth, I really was. The Mefarshim don't give us much to go on. The Paslechem is the only one who offers the following. He says, "Lahakir," so that we should recognize Misha Zocho El Hamaylo Hazais, he who merited the virtue, the previously discussed virtue of a person who serves Hashem in an absolutely self-effacing way. Incidentally, in the previous episode, we talked about somebody who serves Hashem by marshaling every ounce of effort, and that the animal side is brought around to the godly side, so that a person serves Hashem, what we call b'chol levavcha, with the entirety of their being, with the Yetzer Tov and with the Yetzer Hara, with their inclination for selflessness as well as their inclination for selfishness. That means that the animal soul, which naturally has this desire and craving for happiness, for self-gratification, which could be a very selfish thing, if it's harnessed and channeled properly, could be a very powerful thing. And that's the kind of service of Hashem we're talking about, and that's how you reach the highest rung. So why do we need to have identifying marks? How is it going to help us to mention a couple of tzaddikim? I mean, we have an entire Tanakh full of tzaddikim. We have the writings of our sages and midrashim. There are actually thousands of tzaddikim. There are thousands of righteous men and women who dot the landscape of Jewish history. And if Rabbeinu Bachaya wants to say that there are a lot of great people, he should tell us there are lots of great people. Look at the greatest of the great. I'm like, what does it even mean? What is he trying to say when he says, Misimone anshe hamayla, the telltale signs, the identifying marks or traits or distinguishing features of these extraordinary people are as follows. And first he gives us what the telltale traits are, and then he starts talking to us about examples. So he says that the telltale traits are like this. Number one, Shayoiru Ansh Avde Habayra El Avaydas Habayra. That these will be the kind of people who serve to give others instruction. In the Kiyat edition, he translates this as Shayoiru, those who teach others. Those who teach. In the art school, he uses the same verbiage. If you take a look in the Torah classics, he points out they guide. Now, I mean, the truth is that the word yoru is probably closer to being guided than it is to being teaching, because lelamed is to teach. So I'm not sure why the other translations use the word of teach. The point is really that it's a little vague. It's like that you indicate, that you show the way for those who serve Hashem. So that's one of the things, that's one of the telltale signs. The people who really make it in Avodat Hashem, the people who are going to be like smashing their glass ceiling, are the people who teach others, number one. Number two, he says, V'hasevel be'es hanisayon v'hatzara. And these are going to be the people who are going to grin and bear it. The word sevel, which is vowelized like this, even though originally it's written without vowelization, the Neder B'Kedesh says you have to read the word, the samacha and the beis have to be with a segel. So it's sevel means to bear. And in the Kiyat edition, he talks about forbearance. And in the Torah classics, he uses the word exhibit patient endurance. Interesting way to translate it. So you have to bear it. You have to bear it. When do you have to bear it? Be'et ha-nisayon. At the time when you're challenged. At the time when there's a tribulation, a test, when there's distress, when there's difficulty. So it's not enough to serve Hashem when things are good, but you have to serve Hashem when things are not good. I mean, okay, that's like... I think it's kind of self-understood that if somebody only serves Hashem when things are easy and he falls apart when there's a test, that he's not really serving Hashem. Well, it kind of be obvious. I mean, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. If you're serious about Avodas Hashem, you're going to slog. You're going to keep on moving through. And that's somebody who's only pious or only sensitive or only compassionate when it's a sunny day. Is that person even good or pious? And then he says the last thing is sheyekal be'enehem kol dover, that everything should be kind of easygoing, slight, even big challenges. All of a sudden they seem to be viewed as easy. That's just, you know, make no bones of it, no drama. When it comes to kiyum mitzvahs haberi yisbarech, if it gets in the way of fulfilling Hashem's mitzvahs, whatever, no sweat, we'll have to lose a little, sacrifice a little, not a big deal. And that's the telltale signs. That's the telltale signs. Kamoshi yodaita, like you know, min ha'inyan, from the thing, v'ho elekim nises Avram, because you know that Hashem tested Avram, and you know from Hananiah, Mishael, v'Azariah, b'kiv shana esh, these were three boys who were thrown into a fiery furnace. You know from Daniel, b'goyv ha'aroyas, the prophet Daniel was thrown into a lion's den when he continued to pray on a daily basis, unrelented and unremitted, even though it was forbidden. And finally, the Asara Haruge Malchus, which are the 10 martyrs. I don't know. I read this paragraph the first time, and the second time, I could not make heads or tails out of it. If somebody would come to you and say, what are the three telltale signs of spiritual excellence? What are the things that really make a person, you know, like an oivadelikim? This really takes you over the top. This is the highest form of serving Hashem. This is the gold standard. How many of you would come up with that?
I think maybe Avram.
You might say Avram, but notice, he doesn't even say Avram. He doesn't use the example of Avram. He says, like you know from the inyan, from the thing of, and God tested Avram, which happens to be referring to his 10th and final test, the Akedah. So, I mean, in the Kiyat edition, what they wrote here, it's not even pathetic to me, it's like laughable. He wrote, the author now brings examples of righteous people who reach this level. Seriously? The author brings examples of righteous people. He only could find three examples. Avram, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel. Oh, and Rabbi Akiva. Okay, that's four examples in Jewish history. He only could find those examples. Like any student of the Shaar HaBetachon could probably find these examples all by himself. So I'm sorry, I have to, that is like patently ridiculous to me. It makes no sense whatsoever. It doesn't give any pshat. It doesn't explain anything. What is his point here? The assumption is he's trying to explain things, trying to clarify things, trying to make us understand it a little bit better. But this is on the surface enormously frustrating. What has become clearer by virtue of saying these are the telltale signs? And I'm just going to throw this out there. Can any one of us think that he or she can measure up to Avraham Avinu with the Nisayon of the Akedah? Can any one of us compare ourselves to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, considered like the three most extraordinary boys in history? Daniel, Begoyev Haroz, like Daniel is like an image of what Mashiach would look like. Rabbi Akiva Vechaverov, the holiest people who ever walked the face of the earth. Rabbi Akiva dies, the Gemara says, in Maseches Brachas, and he's literally being tortured to death. They are raking the flesh off his bones while he's alive with red hot combs, and he's saying Shema. And his students are, Rebbe, like, to that degree? And he says, yeah, but of course, that was my whole life, what I was waiting for, to demonstrate this highest level of Mesirat Nefesh. So they're talking about the highest level of Mesirat Nefesh possible. And so, like, in case you think you can't do this, here's the guarantee you can do it. Oh, that thanks a lot. That's very helpful. Then why would you even be teaching us about this? And if this is something which is for rare people across the strata of history, why bother even mentioning it? I think these are real questions.
You're saying that anyone can ascribe to those heights?
Could we strive for those heights? Could we?
Shouldn't that be the goal?
To strive to be the Nisoyan of the Akedah? To strive to be Rabbi Akiva? I would call that delusional. I'll just try to be me.
To go in that direction?
Okay, so to go in that direction. That's all Torah mitzvahs. like this is hyperbole, it seems. He has to give simone. Like, what were we not able to understand earlier? He expelled himself out very clearly. That we're talking about somebody who takes the natural inclinations, the desires that one might have for the wrong things, and channels them in a positive way. He explained himself. And he says that somebody who's trusting, God's going to take care of me, I'm going to heaven, everything's great for me, but you're not doing these kind of things, so you're just a fool. You're living like Zimri and expecting to be rewarded like Pinchas. Okay, that was clear. Now he says, no, misimone. So how are we going to figure this out? When you lose simanim, simanim are supposed to make it easier for you. You know, like a siman is when you have a whole long Seder night. And so what are we doing next? How do we remember everything before they had printed our Agadas? He says, you know what? We came up with simanim, simane ha-seder. Okay, I know what to do now. I know what to do. I don't have to remember this. What do we do now? What happens? Oy, we broke the matzah. We're eating it now. No. Yachatz. Magid. Oh, Magid. Right. Now we're going to tell the story. So simanim make life easier. That's what simanim are for. They're there to make things that they're like mnemonics, or people make themselves sometimes acronyms in order to remember things. It's a memory stunt. You know, like a simple one in English is team. Together, everybody achieves more. Is that what the word team means? I don't know. It's good. It's cute. Makes a point. It helps people, you know, motivational speakers will give you, you know, PRP, whatever it is, and they'll come and they'll tell you it means this, this, and that, you know. So like, misimoni is going to give us a simon. Whenever you know there's a simon, this is going to be a telltale mark. This is going to be something to identify. This is going to be the way to, like, here's how we're going to identify this. And, I mean, what's it say? Sheyoyru avde habeira. What if I'm not a teacher? Okay, you're a teacher. Good for you. So you're a teacher. That's your privilege. I'm not a teacher. So if I'm not a teacher, I guess I have no chance. No, non-teachers need not apply. That's not fair. You can't be a pious Jew unless you're a teacher. Oh, and by the way, if he means to say teacher, there is a different word in Hebrew to use for that. That's called L'lamed. L'lmod u'l'lamed. To learn Torah and to teach Torah. Which, by the way, is part of learning Torah in and of itself, which is an obligation for all of us and a privilege for all of us, is l'lmod u'l'lamed. The Torah, when it talks to us about learning Torah, tells us, Vishinantam livanecha. You should teach your children. And Rashi's quick to point out, quoting our sages, that your children are not your material progeny, but rather those who you can influence, your disciples, your students. So we are told to study Torah, and we're told to study Torah in the prose or frame of engaging with and teaching others. So well, that's the big telltale sign over here, that you might teach or instruct or share with others. I mean, that's basic. Everybody does that. If you're only a student of Torah, you must be a teacher of Torah in some way. And again, the word yoiru, like you're guiding. What does that mean? And he uses the word like sevel. Sevel means like to carry a burden usually. Hasevel be'es hanisayon v'atzara. Like you carry the burden. It says like the Yisachar was compared to a bony donkey because he carried the burden of Torah study. The burdensome things, you get a burden, you carry a burden. I know a lot of people carry their burdens. Carry their burdens. What's the other option? To collapse? Most people who do heroic things, when they don't see themselves as heroic, they say, how did you have the strength? What was my option? What was the other path to take? So you do what you got to do. You know, so he translates it here as, I mean, this is interesting words. Patient endurance. He's almost explaining the word sevel from savlanut, which I guess savlanut means, like, you know, to have patience means to bear somebody out or carry the burden of somebody who is annoying. See, having patience. I guess etymologically it's related. Is that the big thing, savlanut? Did you have patience or did you not have patience? And what if I didn't have patience? What if I got upset? What if I got angry and frustrated? Welcome to the human race. Oh, you get angry and frustrated. Do not apply. You are not going to be one of those gold standard fantastic Jews going to heaven, because guess what? Because you didn't have the patience that you needed. The patient's okay, you know, listen, it was a rough day. It's not like because I'm having a bad day, I'm going to eat cheeseburgers. Oh, not yet, never eat cheeseburgers. Does it mean that every single day was easy or was a song and dance? No. So he says, Hasevel Beis HaNisoyin. What does that mean? That's the telltale sign. In the art school, he translates that they exhibit acceptance. What's so great about exhibiting acceptance? What does that even mean? A person exhibits acceptance. What, like you have an option to give it back to God? God, that's it. Here's the keys. I'm done. And here he says, Yekel beinem. It's got to be, everything's got to be trifled. Everything has to be like easy. The Torah classics translates it as, regarding everything else as of slight importance when compared to the fulfillment of the Creator's commandments. I don't even know what that means. What does that mean? That means that a sports fan should not get as excited about the Maple Leafs as about the mitzvah of tefillin? Is that what it means? That he places more emphasis on Yiddishkeit than other things? Okay, I mean, most of us prioritize. And many of us prioritize in real ways. Sometimes we make mistakes in our prioritizing. Had an interesting question. Somebody asked me about they're a physician, so could they go to work on Yom Kippur? I said, why, is there like an emergency? What do you mean? How do you schedule an emergency? Like, you know. So they told me, no, but you know, some of the other doctors took off and there's a challenge with scheduling. So it's okay, right? Because I'm saving a life. I'm like, well, Not really. I mean, I can't do whatever you want. I can't tell you what to do. So how could you say this? I don't understand. Like, I don't understand. First you want, now I should put words in my mouth. I should make it take away your guilt. And then when I'm not like playing ball, how could you say that? But what if I save a life? I'm like, let me just answer a simple question, okay? Suppose that the day or the night you were supposed to be on shift, your daughter happens to be getting married that night. I mean, just suppose your daughter's getting married. So we say, well, I got to save a life. Would you let somebody die and go to your daughter's wedding? No, you wouldn't. You save a life. So do you think you'd find a way to get somebody to cover for you somehow, some way? You think people could understand? I said, so that's very important. That's not even a question. Yom Kippur, okay, whatever, you know, God will understand. I don't know what they did in the end. Whatever, it's not my business. My point is only that when it comes to prioritization, we all have our priorities. That's the truth. We all have priorities. Unfortunately, for many people, funerals are far more highly prioritized than weddings. For a funeral, they'll cancel everything. A wedding, they didn't go. It's just a sad thing about life. I mean, it's sad that people are there for when others are down instead of to rejoice and celebrate with somebody. I mean, so what? Is this the telltale sign? What does it mean? And I don't even know. Like the more I thought about this, the more I was tearing my hair out. Yekel beinayim. Like this is the thing. This is the sign. This is the you have to be like just like everything has got to be irrelevant. Yekel beinayim. You view any action relating to Torah mitzvahs as being easy. That's how the art school translates it. Anything when it comes to Torah mitzvahs is easy. Really? No, if you ask me, that's just called delusion. That's easy. Oh, so I'm starving. I haven't eaten food in 3 days because I'm stuck in a snowed in somewhere. So that's easy. It's easy. Well, it's not easy. I'm going to do it. It's not easy. I mean, talk about people who suffered terribly. It was easy. It's easy about that. And if it wasn't easy, then that's it. That's it. You blew it. It wasn't easy. A person sacrificed and toiled and made effort, but he didn't say it was easy. It wasn't the water off a duck's back. So that's it. That's the you are not amongst the great Jews. Because it wasn't Yekel Beinayim, called Davar Sheni Kiyum Mitzvahs. Kumei Sheyadaitem Enein Yevilekim Nisus Avram. So let me just say this. There's definitely something very profound that's being played out to us. I think we've learned that already. And you know, this is only our 135th lesson of Shaar B'Tochen. We learned that Rabbeinu B'chaya doesn't just say things ever. So he's definitely trying to say something very, very important to us. Number one. And number two, the fact that he chooses to highlight the number of individuals is probably the key to understanding what he's trying to say, because he actually uses the words K'moy she'yodaito. Min ha'inyan. He doesn't actually say the person. He doesn't say k'moisha osa Avraham, like Avraham did. He says k'moisha yodaita, like you know. So we're talking about somebody who knows already, like you know from v'ho elikim nisa es Avraham. He doesn't say from Avraham. He says from the story of the Akedah, like you know from the story of the Akedah. And he says v'inyan, the inyan of Hananya, Mishael, v'Azariah. V'Daniel, v'Asar Harugei Malchus. So clearly he must be saying something, and we have to figure out what this is. So let's take it from the top. Let's talk about this idea of Sheyoiru Avdei Habayra. Sheyoiru Avdei Habayra. Sheyoiru, which is not Sheyilmed, Sheyilamed, Sheyoiru. What does he mean here? So the Neder by Kodesh. Remember, these are not small people. Each one of these is tremendous, tremendously insightful and erudite individuals in their own right who spent thousands of hours studying the Shaar B'Tochen, the right commentary on it. If Sheyeru just means to teach, we don't need commentary. But the Neder B'Kodesh, unlike all the English translations that, in my opinion, have failed the test because they don't explain anything here, he says, the Neder B'Kodesh says, Sheyeru Sheheim Mishubadim La'avedas Habeira. That they show that they are subjugated, devoted, committed, given over to Avedas Habeira. They show. It doesn't say La Shemare, it doesn't say show, it says Sheyoiru. So what does that mean? The Marpel Nefesh actually takes it a little further. Marpil Nefesh says, what does it mean, Sheyoiru? He doesn't speak about what the person does. He speaks about the effects of what is caused. Kevon Shehu Mizake, because he makes meritorious Rabim, the public, Zechut HaRabim Talibe, because this person is making merit, is creating merit for the public, so the merit of the public stands in his stead. And that's why Roy Hu Ligmul Ha'ilam Haba, that's why he's worthy of this highest level of eternal heavenly reward. Because this person is a credit to others. It's a credit to others. So what does that mean? So I want to suggest to you there's two things going on over here. The first thing is that the Yoiru is teaching by example. It's not actually a teacher. It's not a lesson that's being taught. It's not an academic kind of exchange. Anybody can teach. If you're a teacher, you teach. If you're not a teacher, you don't teach as much. Every one of us teaches, whether it's children or siblings or friends, people who know less than us. You meet somebody and they don't know anything, and you show them how to light Shabbat candles. You're a teacher. You're showing them. Somebody walks into shul, and you've been coming to shul, and they haven't been in shul, and you show them where the place is. You're a teacher. You say, no, now we're saying Shema. We say Shema, we put our right hand over our face. The person will say, oh, thank you, Rebbetzin, thank you. I said, Rebbetzin, I don't even know Aleph Beis, but I just... You become a teacher. Like the Friedrich Rebbe used to say when he came to America, he said, everybody's got to be a teacher. The person who knows Aleph Beis teach somebody who doesn't know Beis. And the person who only knows Aleph will teach somebody who doesn't even know Aleph. And that's really v'shinantim l'vanecha. So, but that's not what we're talking about here. He says, sheyoiru. The word sheyoiru means to indicate like almost like a road sign. It's like you're guiding, you're showing the way. You're showing the way in Avodas HaBeira. So to me it seems, at least the way the Nedar B'Kodesh understands it, and that's better for me than old English translation because I don't know what they're based on, but like the Nedar B'Kodesh says, Sheyoiru Shehem Meshubadim. These people are indicating, they're exhibiting, they're living by example. You become a living example for others of what a servant of Hashem is supposed to look like. And when you become a living example of what a servant of Hashem is supposed to look like, this is a telltale sign. When you're living that way, that means, number one, that you live with a sense of responsibility. What do I mean? There's a famous story. I heard it told about the Chaim of Brisk, but it could be about whoever, any rabbi, or maybe it never exactly happened that way. But the story that I heard is that Reb Chaim of Brisk used to wake very early to daven with the first minyan, which was like, I don't know, 5:30, 5:15 in the morning or something. And he was getting, coming on in years. In those days, I think life expectancy was 67. No, he's coming on in years. He was getting, starting to weaken. So his family tried to get him to slow down a little. And they suggested, why does he have to get up at 5:30 in the morning? You get up at 6:30. You get up at 4:30. You get up at 4:30. You already daven at 5:30. You get up at 6:30. There's later minyanim. You don't have to daven the first minyan. So he said, cryptically, if I will get up a half hour later or an hour later, the pharmacist's daughter will convert to a foreign faith. In Yiddish, the uptaker's tochter betzich shmad. Didn't understand what that means. Why? Because you get up an hour later. That's why the pharmacist's daughter is going to abandon Judaism. So he said to them, people know that I'm already getting older and that it's not so easy for me to be up so early in the morning and they know that I'm up late at night. And you know, there's people who know that if the elderly rabbi can get up early in the morning and be there, so if he can be there at 5:30, I can be there at 6:30. And then there are other people who say, you know, if my neighbors can be there at 6:30, at least I could be there at 7:30. And then there are other people who say they can be there, I can go to the 8 o'clock minyan. And then there are people who say, my neighbor goes to the 8 o'clock minyan, I can go twice a week to hear the Torah. And somebody says, my neighbor, he goes to hear the Torah, I'll show up in Shul HaShabbat. And he says there's a chain of an order of people influencing each other, because at the end of the day, people are influenced by what goes on around them. He said the most secular Jew in the whole town is the pharmacist. He was the only one with a university degree. He was a secular Jew. And his daughter has virtually no Jewish education or affiliation whatsoever. But her father goes to shul once a year in Yom Kippur. And in the whole chain of order, he said eventually, if everybody slacks off just a little, the pharmacist won't go to shul Yom Kippur. And if pharmacist won't go to shul Yom Kippur, his daughter leaves the fold altogether. That's what he said. That's called, my friends, living with a sense of responsibility. People are going to say, I care what people are going to say. Why is that my problem? People say whatever they want. I'll do what's good for me, it's comfortable for me, convenient for me, and people can say whatever they want to say. That's not really a Torah attitude. If you want to be this super Jew, if you want to like aim, so to speak, for the stars, the highest level of reward, and be certain in your betachen that you don't have to worry about that, you have to be the kind of person who's always thinking about how will this be seen, how will this be interpreted, how will this positively influence or not others around me, other servants of Hashem. Now, there's going to be naysayers. He doesn't say, Yoiru, the whole world. You can't take responsibility for the whole world. But you could take responsibility for Avdei Abed, Hashem's servants. Take responsibility for Klal Yisrael. Take responsibility for Am Yisrael. We have a sense of, have to live with a sense of responsibility. And therefore, when I live with that sense of responsibility, when I am living my life not only for myself, but I'm living my life always thinking of others, that's one of the distinguishing marks. That's called a real Eved Hashem. Because a person who's just doing what he or she can do so that he or she can go to heaven, or he and she can be rewarded, or he or she can have this great relationship for them with God, then it's still a selfish thing. It's not a selfless thing. And this is about becoming selfless, not selfish. This is about how am I bringing something to somebody else. And to me, this is very clear in the Neder B'Kedesh. Sheyoyru, he says, what does it mean? Sheyoyru, Sheyehei Mishubadim, that you show that you are committed. When you demonstrate commitment, what happens is others are inspired by that commitment because we all have the ability to inspire or the opposite. Every one of us. And is that an issue for you? Is that on your radar? Is that an issue, a matter of concern? It should be. And that's the first distinguishing mark. Because in the previous episode, we described the person who transcends self, who is not obsessed with their own heavenly reward or their own religiosity per se, but rather they see a big picture. You see a picture of Klal Yisrael. And then, if you look from the Neder B'Kodesh, then you go to the Marpil Nefesh, now the Marpil Nefesh makes sense. The Marpil Nefesh says, Misimoni anshe sheyoyru chulu, etc. Kivan shehu mezakeh rabim. Why? Why is that Avodas Hashem? Because this is a person who is bringing merit to the public. A person who brings merit to the public. Now that's a servant of Hashem. When you're bringing merit to the public, when it's not just about you, that's deserving of Hashem's reward. So that's step one. Number one, if it's all about you, that's a problem. It's got to be all about Klal Yisrael. It's got to be all about, you have to be a big picture person. You have to look at a nation here. I think that's the first point he wants to make. And he says, so this is like, it's almost like a litmus test. How do I know if I'm really serving Hashem? How do I know if I'm devoting myself to that higher? How do I know? And the answer is, are you thinking about how others will learn from, for good or not? Are you worried about how others will interpret? And if you're not, that's a problem right there and then. So that's number one. Number two, he says, the second thing is, not if you will overcome a test. It's not about if you will overcome a test. A lot of people overcome tests. I should hope that if a person's serious about his Yiddishkeit, he's serious about his Yiddishkeit on a good day and on a bad day. I mean, you should hope. It's not only in Yiddishkeit. It's like anything. In every marriage, there are good days in marriage and a bad days in marriage. So when there's a bad day in marriage, that's it. You slam the door and walk out. Is that a marriage? That's barely a friendship. A marriage means I'm there for you. And we have our bad days and we stick it out. Sticking it out is a basic Menschlichkeit thing. It's a basic Menschlichkeit thing. And incidentally, we inspire others by sticking it out. So it was a beautiful story somebody shared. He's in recovery, and he recently celebrated his fifth year of recovery. And, you know, in the Alcoholics Anonymous and whatever, narcotics, will tell you to, you have to make a party and you have to share. And he got up. He had shared this with me privately, but then he got up and shared it publicly recently. And he said that at a certain point, he asked his wife, why did you stay with me? I was so bad. I was doing such bad things as an addict. I was out of control. Why did you stay with me? And his wife said that she always heard from her mother about her mother's parents. That her mother's parents, there was many, many challenges, but they stuck by each other. because said if we're married, we have to stick by each other. That's, you don't walk away. As long as there's a little bit of desire, an ounce of openness to try to work on things, you don't walk away. You don't walk away. If you're married, you have to make it work. And she said, so I always heard this from my mother. She heard it from her parents. She saw and heard it from her parents. And I always heard it from my mother. And so when I was faced with that situation, I simply kind of fell back on the lesson, that which they had modeled for me. That was the behavior they modeled. So you see how one flows into the next. The first is, Sheyoiru Avdei Habayra means you have to model that behavior. You have to model behavior for others. And if you model behavior for others, which obviously means that you're going to stick it out, that's basic. But it goes further. The next telltale sign is not if you will stick it out, but how you stick it out. How you do it. It's not what you do, it's how you do. Why? Why? Why does it have to be how you do? What's wrong with sticking it out alone? Why is it so important of how we do it? By the way, that's a very fair question. I think it's a very good question, a very fair question. But Rabbeinu Bechaya is very clear here. He doesn't say that you are omed bin nisayon. He doesn't say that you are able to withstand the test. He says the key here is how you withstood the test. Hasevel. How did you bear it? Not if you bore it, how did you bear it? Why? How do we understand this? So, the Pas Lechem, in his commentary, says like this. Do you think that nisayon means bad things happening to you? Where everything seems to be going backwards? I'm serving Hashem and suffering because of it. I keep Shabbat and lose my parnasa. That what a big nisayon. If Hashem wants me to serve Him, why would everything go the other way? I do the right thing and everything goes the wrong way. So it's a nisayon. So a person has to have a nisayon, has to stand in the nisayon. He says, no. That's not the meaning necessarily of nisayon. Nisayon means that a person could be tested with a tremendous lust or urging or craving. That could also be a nisayon. So the first thing that the Pas Lechem is doing for us is, he's actually contextualizing, as I'm afraid to use that word these days, but that's not everything needs to be contextualized, obviously. Murder is murder, doesn't need to be contextualized. Hate is hate, doesn't need to be contextualized. But when we talk about the word test, a test, it does need to be contextualized because actually test has many, many, many applications or possibilities. And omed bin nisayon, or how you deal with a nisayon, we're going to get to that in a minute, but first we're going to talk about the concept. We're going to define nisayon. So the Pas Lechem says, defining nisayon could be tagboires hataiva, where a person has a raging lust for sin. A raging lust for sin. And he said it could be for anything. And he says, if you want to understand what I'm trying to tell you, or how I understand Rabbeinu Bechaya, he says, take a look in the Gemara, in Masechet Kiddushin, and see about a man whose name was Rav Amram Chasida. Rav Amram the pious, Rav Amram the chassid, a great tzaddik. See how he dealt with his Yetzirah. Okay. So, I mean, I know the Gemara, but I looked it up again. I know that I've learned this Gemara many times, and I want to share the Gemara with you. Because clearly the Pas Lechem felt that you need to put it to just, we first have to define test, and after we define test, then we can talk about how you deal with the test. So the story is like this. The Gemara in Masechet Kiddushin on Daf Pei Aleph is talking about something called Yichud. Yichud means aloneness. That the Torah prohibits a strange man and woman from being alone. Don't be alone. So, in simple English, if Bill Clinton had never closed the door of the Oval Office, his life would be very different. Now, he's a maneuver anyway. Who knows what's coming out down the pike? I don't want to even go there. But the reality is that if a person is going to be careful about not putting his or herself in compromising situations, then they won't end up in a compromising situation. And that's why our sages ordained this concept called yichud. So the Gemara brings a number of stories to illustrate this. And the Gemara brings stories about when it comes to this particular part of the human condition, all bets are off. Nobody can rely on his or her righteousness or piety or selflessness. This is something anybody can slip and trip when it comes to this. The most base element of human nature. So the Gemara says there's a story. The story was Bahanach Shvuyasa Da'asoi Lenardo. A group of Jewish women were taken captive. This is the same as the situation today. Maybe a little better. They were taken captive. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't nice. And this is what happened. In the ancient world, this would happen. Human beings would be taken captive, sometimes just for the purpose of money, just to extort money from the community. So these young ladies were taken captive. They were brought in our daughter to the slave market. And what happened is the community raised money. It was normal, not exorbitant, normal ransom, normal price, because exorbitant ransoms are not allowed to be paid. And they ransomed these women. They bought these women, so to speak. And they brought them, Afkinu Lebei Rav Amram Chasida. Where are they going to stay, these girls? So he brought them, they brought these women to the house of Rav Amram Chasida. Why did they bring him to his house? So Rashi says, Shetziva Aleihem Livdesam. Because he was the one who gave the instructions to raise the money. He's this pious, holy man. He gave the instructions, we have to save these girls. And therefore, so he was their custodian. He was responsible for these girls. What are you doing that? Where are they from? Who is their family? How do you put life together now? You know, these are traumatized hostages. So the Gemara says that to protect them from anybody who might have taken advantage of them, and they had suffered enough, these poor girls. So what happens is that they were placed on the loft, on the upper loft, and there was a large set of stairs that you had to like move into place. And this way they were safe. They moved it away, so they were safe. They were in a safe place. These girls needed to be safe. They were in a safe place now. Nobody could bother. They were in a safe place. Okay. Ashkluhu darga mekamayu. The stairs away. So the Gemara says, Bahad de kocholfu chad minayu. One of these young ladies was walking by. And there's a machlekes of our sages, whether this is actually all literal or there's like a maisa satan that got mixed in, like sometimes the Yetzirah could add a little bit of, you know, like I guess in today's day and age you could talk about they can engineer pictures, you know, like, so maybe the satan made things look that much better. But anyway, one of these young ladies walked by, and nafal nehedav pumi. The sun struck her. There was a loft and there was a sunlight, and the sun was shining on her. And she's a very beautiful girl. And I guess these are very, very like vulnerable woman, young woman who after everything they went through. And Rav Amram, he feels this. He's like a desire, like a human being. So shock later, Rav Amram Lidarge. He took a set of stairs that takes 10 people to move, and he moved it by himself. And the simple interpretation was that his desire was so powerful that he did things which, I guess you call it the force of adrenaline. The Binyo says, the Binyo explains that it was a Maisa Sutton. The Sutton gave him kerech that he wouldn't have had otherwise. And he starts going up the steps. Now, it's not going to... It doesn't suggest for one second that he was going to chas v'shalom harm anybody or force himself on anybody, but he was going to, engage. And as he's forcing his way up the stairs, he's going up the stairs, and the Gemara says he kind of puts himself in a position where he can't walk further, kind of squats, and he starts to scream, "There's a fire! There's a fire!" So everybody came running, "There's a fire," and there was no fire. They found them on the ladder. The fire, his Yetzirah was on fire. That's the story the Gemara says. So, the Pas Lechem says You want to understand the words of Rabbeinu Bechaya, who says, "Hasevel be'es ha'nisoyin." It's not the test; it's how you deal with the test. They said, the Gemara says, they told him, he said, "Rav Amram, this is so embarrassing for us. Now people are going to say that every rabbi is a pervert. That you lost control of yourself." And Rav Amram says, "I would rather shame you in this world than shame you in the other world." So, this is the meaning of Be'es Nisoyan. He says, Nisoyan doesn't mean that you're getting beaten. Nisoyan doesn't mean you're getting threatened. Nisoyan doesn't mean that you're going to have to pay some kind of horrible price. Nisoyan means that you're going to overcome Yetzirah. We all have moments in which we have a big Yetzirah, whatever that Yetzirah might be. This is just one example of what a Yetzirah could be. Have a Yetzirah, and the Yetzirah is burning. Yetzirah is on fire. And it wants what it wants. Because the human being, as we learned last week, is designed to have all kinds of yearnings, craving, and desires. That's elemental. That's who human beings are. How do you deal with that? It's not even if you the nesoyin to overcome the nesoyin, but now we're talking also about hasevel beis nesoyin, how it's dealt with. So what does this mean? What does this mean? How does this fit, by the way, into everything we learned last week about this whole business, about the overcoming the Yetzirah and serving Hashem with both sides? So to help elucidate this, I thought about the 25th chapter of Tanya. In the beginning of the 25th chapter of Tanya, the Alter Rebbe speaks about the idea of Ki Karev Elecha Hadavar Moed. This Judaism thing, it's very doable. We can all do this, he says. Everybody can do this. He said, "What do you mean? It's very doable." It's not very doable. It's very difficult. It's not easy. It's not close. So he says, no, because to awaken the inherent love and for Hashem and the feelings, and it's within reach. It's within reach. And he says, this refers to our sense of a powerful sense of attraction to be part of our Jewish life and part of Jewishness and part of Hashem and the things that we're afraid to lose, that it's also part of that. And he says, here's the key, that each and every one of us has this inherent desire shelo liporeid bishum oifen meyechudei v'achdusi yisbarach. We do not want to be separated from God. We do not want to relinquish our Jewishness. Regardless of the price to pay, we don't want to relinquish that. Certain things we don't want to relinquish. We don't want to let go of that. Afilu b'mesiras nefesh mamash. Even if it means paying the ultimate price. No matter how big of a challenge that's going to be. And here the Alter Rebbe adds four critical words. This is b'li shum tam v'seichel musug. This is not a rational thing. Ela b'teva ho'eliki. It is a godly nature. What is the meaning of this is not a rational thing. This reality that a Yid is not prepared to separate his or herself from Hashem, even if it means paying the ultimate price. And there are many, many stories in Jewish history of people who faced enormous challenges, and when it came down to the big question, you are or you aren't, they said, "I am. It's going to cost you. I'll pay any price. I'm not prepared to be separated from the rest of the Jewish people. I want to be who I want to be, regardless of the price I'm going to pay." This is not based on education. This is not based on affiliation. This is not based on practice. This is not based on familiarity or comfort. It's not based on those things. It's something where nature takes over. And the Alter Rebbe said it earlier in Tanya, in chapter 18. He says, you see sometimes very simple people, unlettered, unlearned, and they'll prepare for martyrdom. So where did they get that strength from? That's the inner faith. That's the neshama inside. And that's, by the way, what nature is. Nature is something which we do without knowing why we do. It's our nature. So it's not a rational thing. It's not even an emotional thing. It's transcendent of that. Nature, by the way, is a very powerful thing. It's very hard to change your nature. And a teva eloiki is even more powerful. A godly nature is even worse. If you have a godly nature, it's a very powerful thing. So tell me, why isn't everybody a saint if that's the case? Then why isn't everybody more righteous? And Alter Rebbe makes a fantastic point there. He says, tell me. V'koshkein b'shvira sataive sakala miyasurim misa. It is certainly easier to say no to a lust and craving No matter how much your Yetzer Hara is raging, it's certainly easier to do that than take a bullet in the head. It's certainly easier to do that than to give your life for Judaism. And yet, the same people who are prepared for Mesiras Nefesh Mamash, when it comes to their Nisayon, their test, they cave in. Why? The Rebbe goes on to explain. The difference is only in their own, so to speak, imagination. Where this, in your view, is breaking with who I am as a Jew. And this, it's okay. God loves me anyway. It's not a big deal. But that distinction is an artificial distinction. That's our distinction. That's our own delusion we create for ourselves. Our own delusion of comfort. Where if I eat this or go there or say that, it won't really matter. But if I cross this line, oh, that's the line I'll never cross. That I'll never do. Why? Because in my mind, there's a distinction. So I once was trying to talk to a young man who was very involved, unfortunately, with a fine young lady, but she wasn't Jewish, and according to Torah, you can't do that. And I said to him, you're basically going to convert to another religion? And he got so upset with me. He says, no, God forbid, I would never convert. Never, I would die before I convert. I said to him, if you listen to yourself, you're ready to die before you can convert, but you're ready to marry out of the faith. I said, let this doesn't make any sense to me. He says, why not? I'm not leaving the faith. I'm going to be the Jewish partner. We're going to have a menorah and a Christmas tree. What's so bad about that? He says, why can't that be? In his mind, the truth is, he's a good person. He created this artificial distinction. He has no less Mesiras Nefesh than the person who wouldn't do it out of Mesiras Nefesh. The difference was in his perception. Which, by the way, means we should not judge people. Because we shouldn't judge them. How dare you not see it my way? Because they don't see it your way. We don't see it their way in things we have our weaknesses for. But this is we all have these challenges. And therefore, the question is how you overcome your Nisayon. That's the question. I'll tell you a beautiful story that happened a bunch of years ago. Some of you may remember it. So about 10 years ago, Kol Nidre finishes, the shul empties, and during Kol Nidre, I usually spend the time, at least during the after Shemoneh Esrei, shaking everybody's hand and saying hello to everybody, so I get it out of myself. So Kol Nidre finishes, and so I'm like the last guy left in shul. And no, I now remember what happened. So Rabbi Yossi makes a separate Kol Nidre little service for the counselors, for the kids program. So this guy walks in, like in 2 hours late. Huh? I came late. He's like, hey, where's Kol Nidre? I'm like, are you joking or something? It ended about a half hour ago. No Kol Nidre? I never miss Kol Nidre. I don't go Kol Nidre. I'm like, dude, like, look what time it is. Oh, I didn't realize it got late. It's but you're in luck. Don't worry, Rabbi Yossi's taking a Torah for the counselors here. He's going to make another Kol Nidre. Okay, so the guy got a Kol Nidre. And then he says, okay, I guess I should pray a little. So I said, pray. So I had to daven. So he davened. He sat and davened, and I sat and davened. And went an hour and a half later, we sit down. He says, so you're going to give me your sermon? You're going to tell me over your sermon? Because I missed the Kol Nidre sermon. Like, you have a lot of chutzpah, man. Like, seriously? I said, but you know what? Here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's what I'm going to do with you. I got this from a friend of mine. A friend of mine sent this. It's like actually it was printed from woodcut, like from an old print from the Middle Ages. And somebody sent to me like a PDF. I printed it up, and I don't really have a sermon for tomorrow worked out yet. So I was going to look. This is one of the things I was looking at. Apparently, it's a very interesting story here, and it's written in Hebrew. And we read the story together. I remember it was like in woodcut. We read the story together. The story was a story about a man whose name is Shimon Katsutsia. What's the story of Shimon Katsutsia? This goes back to the Talmudic times. Shimon Katsutsia was an extremely wealthy and powerful man. Jewish. Extremely wealthy and powerful. And he fell in love with a married woman. And he was used to getting his way. And she said to me, getting a married woman, there's nothing to talk about. No. So she refused. And he made all kinds of answers. She refused. And the husband knew about this also. It was a very uncomfortable situation. And Shimon was fuming. And he threatened them and this and that. And anyway, that was the story. A time goes by, the husband gets himself into a very big trouble, and he ends up going to debtor's prison. And his life is in danger. And the only one who could help was this guy, Shimon. So this woman knew, had an idea of where this would go, but she had to save her husband. So she goes to Shimon, And she says to him, I'm begging you, please, to ransom my husband. His life's in danger. So Shimon says, fine, I'll give you the money. But you know what the price is. You know what the price is. She said, what should I do? What should I do? I need to save my husband. So she agreed. She gave the money. And then he wants his pay. So she said to him, what are you doing? She said, what are you doing? Like, you're going to go to Gehenna for this. Like, you're going to lose your eternity. Like, for what? For what? For a few moments of your own self-gratification? What are you doing? And she spoke to him with great sincerity. And she, I think the story, she cries. And Shimon asks himself, he says, you know, this lady's right. What am I doing? Some of the worst, gravest sins. I'm going to commit adultery. What am I doing? He says to her, get out of the house. Just leave and that's it. Take the money, go away and that's it. And like it says, like this enormous, burning, raging, craving taiva. And in the meantime, she saves her husband. And the husband is convinced that his wife paid a price. He doesn't want to live with her after her. And she's Nebuch, like torn between her worlds. She loses. She has nothing. She's stuck in the middle. Her husband, the marriage is in shambles. And it's a very bad situation. The story goes, Rabbi Akiva is riding through this town. Rabbi Akiva is in the Beis Medrash, and somebody was riding on a camel or a donkey, and Rabbi Akiva sees him through the window. He says to his disciples, call that man inside immediately. So they call Shimon inside. Rabbi Akiva says to him, who are you? Well, I'm Shimon. Akiva says, there's a radiance about you that I've never seen in my life. You did something. You must have done some big mitzvah. What did you do in your life? He says, trust me, I'm no big tzaddik, he says. You don't want to know what I almost did in my life. Like, I'm a troublemaker. I'm not into clean living. And Rabbi Akiva says to him, if you become my disciple, I promise you, you will become great in Torah. You will become a great person. And the story goes that Shimon renounces his way of life and he devotes himself to Torah study. And at the end of the story, it says that there's a tradition that the famous Talmudic sage Mar Ukva was this Shimon. So I'm just reading the story. I'm reading it for the first time, actually. I'm scrambling because I can't get a sermon tomorrow. And that was, you know, the rest of my night's going to be. And this guy's like, he asked me to repeat this and repeat that. And he says, wow, that's like very powerful. It's like very powerful. And then he says to me, so, if she's not Jewish, I can't marry her. Are you sure about that? Like, I'm like, I'm pretty sure about that. You're sure about, you like, so there's no like, I'm like, yeah, unless she's planning to become observant, does she be observant? Yeah, it's not happening, he tells me. And he made a decision that night, right there and then, that he is not going to marry out of the faith. And I have to tell you, like, I was tremendously inspired. I was just sharing a story with this guy, right? But this awakened something within him. He didn't become a Talmud Chacham, and I didn't sit and teach him Torah. How did he change from hearing a story about something? I guess something touched him. Something moved him. But this is inherent. It's within everyone. We all have this. We all have this. It's a question of having an epiphany, having clarity. As everybody is capable of Mesiras Nefesh. Everybody. So the difference between, by the way, different Averot, as the Alter Rebbe goes on to explain, he says, why is every Avera so bad? Aren't there lightweight Averas? He says, yes, but even if it's a small Avera, the difference in an Avera, whether it's adultery, marrying out of the faith, committing apostasy, or eating something which is you're not supposed to eat, the difference is after the Avera, the consequence of the Avera. But at the moment of the sin, at the moment when you're rebelling against Hashem, there is no difference. In this moment, you're doing something that God doesn't want you to do. How do you know? Because the Shulchan Aruch says you're not allowed to do it. Yeah, but it's only a rabbinic ordinance. What rabbinic ordinance? We know that Hashem wants you to follow what says the Shulchan Aruch. Is it according to the Shulchan Aruch or it's not according to the Shulchan Aruch? That's the only simple question you have to answer. If the answer is no, then at this moment, you're living your life in rebellion against God. Aha. So if a person would have that kind of clarity, we would never sin. So why do all of us sin? Because we're missing the clarity. So the whole difference is perception. But we all have that ability. So when we're talking about Mesiras Nefesh, you have to understand that we all have the ability to have Mesiras Nefesh. Mesiras Nefesh doesn't mean that there are anti-Semites who are gunning for us. It doesn't mean that we have to pay the ultimate price. It means that we all have to be prepared to make whatever sacrifice it takes to do the right thing. And that only leads us into the word Hasevel. So what is Hasevel? Hasevel be'es ha'nisoyim v'atzorah. That it's about how. It's about how you do it. And here the Pas Lechem continues to illuminate the words of Rabbeinu Bachaya. Pas Lechem says, you know what, I'm gonna leave the Hasevel for a minute. I'm gonna go to the Sheyekel be'einim kol davar. Because actually one kind of flows into the next. It's how you bear it. And he says it's about making the things which are onerous, which are difficult for you, but if they stand in the way of Torah mitzvahs, to make it light. What does it mean to make it light? It's a big deal for me. So the Pas Lechem says, what it means is that you are committed to serving Hashem with joy and with love, and when it's an act of joy and love, then you're motivated. And when you're motivated, it's not onerous. Even if it's a very onerous challenge, if you're motivated, it's not onerous. It's about motivation. It's about how you tackle or how you approach this thing. Let's put it this way. In the 26th chapter of Tanya, the Alter Rebbe speaks about the dangers of sadness. And he says sadness and depression and melancholy are extremely dangerous things insofar as Avodas Hashem is concerned, because just like Nitzochin, Lenatzeach Davar Gashmi, just like when you need to be victorious in a material sense, whether it's on the battlefield or it's two wrestlers who are in the ring, and one's trying to throw the other one down and score a knockout, he says if one is lazy, if one is unmotivated, if one is, so to speak, heavy about things, then the other one, who is nimble and quick, is going to win, even if they have far less firepower or strength or ability. Why? Because they're motivated. The key is motivation, there, he says. It won't help the fact that somebody is stronger. It won't help the fact that somebody has greater firepower. Why? Because they're not motivated. And he says this is understood literally in a challenge between any kind of a boxing or wrestling match or a battlefield. And he says, Kochamamash benetzochan ayetzer. We learn earlier in Tanya that there are two kings, if you will, battling over control of the city. And the question is, who will we listen to? Will we listen to our godly soul, our godly side, or the opposite? And he efshir lenatzchi ba'atzlos v'kvedis. You cannot be victorious if you are lazy and you are stricken with melancholy. Laziness is a cause. If you're not motivated, that's what laziness means. I'm unmotivated. If a person has what we'd call later timtum alev, means he's unresponsive. Timtum amoyach means when the mind is stuffed, when you're in a brain fog, when you're not grasping things, your mind's not working. What does it mean when your heart's not working? When you're not responding. Stimuli, things that normally make people emotionally moved, it's not moving you. You have timtum alev. So if a person is metumtum, if a person's emotions are not stirred, if a person is not engaged, so then he's not going to care. Now, if you think about both the idea, the sevel and the sheyekel, they're actually very similar. The question here is how you do it, not what you do. And to understand this more clearly, let's move now into the second half of this paragraph. Like we know from the story of when God tests Avraham Avinu. So the Gemara tells us in Meseches Psachim and it's in Meseches Yoma, the Gemara tells us that from Avraham Avinu we learn the concept of zrizut, alacrity. You seize the moment when you can, right away, because when Avraham Avinu had to go and do the Akedah, he didn't go in the afternoon, he went first thing in the morning. And he even went and saddled the donkey by himself. So the Alter Rebbe, in Igeres HaKedesh, which is the fourth section of Tanya, in Simen Chof Aleph, the Alter Rebbe says like this. The Alter Rebbe says, Milvad hayidua lekoil, besides the mitzvah itself, he says, there's a maila of zrizus, of being, having alacrity, swiftness, zest, and zeal, and enthusiasm for performing a mitzvah. And he says, Zrizusei de Avraham Avinu Olav Hashalom Hi Hoimedes Lanu Olavaneinu Adelam. It is the alacrity of Avraham. It is Avraham Avinu's enthusiasm and motivation that stands with us until this very day. By the way, stands with us until this very day is not merely that it's in the hall of the Jewish Hall of Fame, Avraham Avinu did something amazing. It means it's a part of us. Avraham Avinu implanted that within us. Ki ha'akeda atzma, says the Alter Rebbe, the akeda itself, eino necheshevus kol kach nisayon gadol. It doesn't get registered as on the Richter scale of tests or challenges as such a great challenge. It's not such a big nisayon. La'erach milas Avraham Avinu, to who Avraham Avinu was, he had a nisayon. Okay, it's a big deal. But compared to who Avraham Avinu was, the nisayon is not, the biggest thing is not the test. Hashem spoke to him. He heard it from God himself. If God himself would tell you, kach nas bincha, would you not have the strength to do that? If you have Avraham Avinu? There are many, many martyrs. Jewish history is filled with martyrs. But that's not the point here. Like Avraham Avinu, also says, bezrizos nifla. Avraham Avinu did it with tremendous alacrity. To show simchosei vechefzei. He said, if Hashem wants me to do this, then I'm not just going to do it. I'm going to do it with joy. I'm going to be motivated to do it. I'm not going to kvetch. I'm not going to groan. I'm going to do it with the same enthusiasm as I would do something else. The Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, that is the primary emphasis of Avraham Avinu in the Akedah. And the Rebbe in the Sicha talks about this idea of why do we emphasize Harekama Kedoshim. There are many holy people who were martyred. Avraham Avinu himself was thrown into a fiery furnace. So the point is this: Avraham Avinu was ready for Mesiras Nefesh, and Avraham Avinu bequeathed that Mesiras Nefesh to future generations, and that was done already. Here, Avraham Avinu bequeathed something else. It's not what to do, namely to be able to withstand the test. It's how you do it. It's how you do it, because that means you have successfully transcended self. And when Avraham Avinu could do something like that, and do it with joy, without kvetching and dragging his legs, then that's the kind of thing we're talking about. So think about it like this. What were the three things? The three things were to model behavior. The second thing was how you do it. And the third thing was that you make it look easy. It's not, look what my sacrifice. You don't talk about that. Look what a privilege I have to learn Torah, do mitzvahs. Look what a privilege I have to live a life that Hashem wants me to live. If you think about it, these three behaviors are exquisitely modeled in the story of the Akedah. Why? The Kli Yoker tells us that if you look at the conversation between Yitzchak and Avraham, it's a very strange conversation. Yitzchak says to his father, Vayemer Avi, he says, Dad, Vayemer Hinei Nibni, yes, my son. He says, Hinei Ha'esh Va'ayel, Va'ayas Elo Eila. What's that? Hello, Dad? Yeah. What are we doing? I see everything but the beef. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the korban? And Avraham says, Elikim Yidaleh Selah Elobni. Don't you worry, my son. God is going to figure that part out for us. So the Kli Yoker explains it like this. He says, at some point, Yitzchak figured out exactly what was going on over here. This did not make any sense. Avraham Avinu was going, and he's with joy. It's like, you can't go to a korban and leave the korban at home. Like, there is no korban. He's got everything. He's got all the ingredients except for the main thing. He figured this out. So he thought maybe his father had lost his marbles. He thought maybe he became, he has dementia. He has to see if he's going to respond, normal response. He says, Avi, father, because if he has dementia, he's in some kind of psychotic episode. He's not going to respond normally. And Avraham Avinu responds, yes, my son. He says, this is not a psychotic episode. He's the same compassionate, loving father. So he says to his father, okay, but by the way, that mumbo jumbo that he was a child, yeah, he was 37 years old. Yeah. And his father was 137. And any time somebody who's 137 comes at you with a knife, if you are 37, the chances of you defending yourself are extremely high. Very high. So the Kli Yoker says that was the conversation. He wanted to see, is he the same person? So he is. So then Yitzchak says, so Dad, so what's going on here? Like, I'm not stupid. Like, you didn't forget the korban at home. Like, what are we doing? So Avraham Avinu says, Elikim Yidla. This is not my idea. I have prophecy. God told me. Yitzchak says, God told you? Vayelchu shneim yachtov. They went together in the same way. In exactly the same way. Yitzchak was as motivated as Avram was. It wasn't a moment's hesitation. He realized he was the korban, and there wasn't a moment's hesitation. And he told his father, bind me so I shouldn't flinch. So think about this. We have Avram Avinu models behavior in such a beautiful way that he is influencing Yitzchak. Yitzchak is doing exactly, Vayelchu shneim yachtov. He's modeling. The first thing he says, Sheyeru avdei habeira. You want to know the story of the Akedah? It's the perfect story of modeling behavior. Why is Yitzchak so committed? Because Avram is so committed. What's the next thing? Hasevel. Does Avram Avinu kvetch? Does Avram Avinu... No. He gets up first thing in the morning. Like the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, the main thing was this rizut. That was the main emphasis. And third, Avram Avinu doesn't groan and complain once. He just wanted to be sure. Hashem said, Kachna. It's Bincha. It's Yechidcha. He said, Bincha, I got two sons. It's Yechidcha. They're both single to their mother. It's Yitzchak. No questions asked. Whatever Hashem says, and everything seems, so to speak, of lesser importance. Avraham Avinu had all kinds of tests, and there was a wadi and a raging river. Just kept going. Didn't bat an eyelash. Avraham Avinu models all three kinds of behavior. That, my dear friends, is the gold standard. And the story of the Akedah is not a story of Avraham's greatness only. It's the story of what we have to aspire to. He says, look at the Akedah, k'mashia daitam in Akedah. You see the Akedah. The Akedah embodies these principles that I'm talking about. Avraham Avinu lives with a sense of destiny, of influencing others to the point that he actually models that behavior. And Yitzchak's inspired by it. And look how he does it. So that's what we have to work at. Hananya, Mishael, v'Azariah. You know, they did what they did with no drama. It was a matter of fact. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this enormous gold statue and everybody has to bow. And Hananya, Mishael, v'Azariah just matter of factly say, we're not doing it. You're going to get killed? All right. They didn't kvetch. They didn't say, God, why is this happening to us? Daniel was threatened. He shouldn't daven. And Daniel knew that he has to make a point because his enemies had set this whole thing up. So what is he going to try to hide somewhere and daven and that without being noticed? Opens his windows towards Yerushalayim. Kimmer mekad mazduna, the Pasuk says. Just like it always opens. It's doing everything. Everything. Loudly, proudly. Doesn't flinch. Take him. Doesn't bat an eyelash. Gets thrown into a lion's den. Now, has every tzaddik whose willingness for Mesiras Nefesh always resulted in a miracle? The answer is no. And the Rambam says if somebody commits himself to an act of Mesiras Nefesh on the condition that God's going to save him, the Rambam says he's not going to be saved. And as the Rebbe once explained it, because if you don't really believe you're going to get harmed, so you're not really actually willing to pay the price. So you don't even have the merit of the Mesiras Nefesh. You're just delusional. And you can't rely on miracles. Daniel knew he has to do what he has to do. And finally, on the highest level, Rabbi Akiva, and it says very interesting, Asara Harugi Malchus, it doesn't even mention Rabbi Akiva, it says Asara Harugi Malchus. Asara Harugi Malchus, the primary of Asara Harugi Malchus is Rabbi Akiva. As the Paslechem says, this is Matsonu B'Rabbi Akiva. He emphasizes that we see with Rabbi Akiva is the story, the Gemara of Mesechus Brachas, where they're raking the flesh off Rabbi Akiva's skeleton, and he's saying the Shema. And they said, Rabbi Akiva, so much so, what does Rabbi Akiva say? He says, my whole life I wanted, how will I ever fulfill the Ahavtas Hashem Alekecha, b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshcha, b'chol meidecha, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my means, all my might. Yeah, so this is, and I was, he didn't die sobbing, crying, with regret. He died with the same fervor and the same commitment as Rabbi Akiva in the good days. So he modeled the behavior of transformation. And I found something very interesting. It's a new sefer called Mishnas Menachem. Basically, he goes through the different sages and he found the kind of like the things that the Rebbe had spoken about the sages and tried to create it like kind of like a, almost you would call it like a spiritual bio. So Rabbi Akiva was called Ben Gerim. His parents were converts to Judaism and lapsed converts at that. And he was raised secular. started learning Aleph Beis in his 40s about tshuva. So the Rebbe said once that the idea of Rabbi Akiva as a Baal Tshuva represents the transformation of negative into positive. The haficha of matzav hara, that it should become instead the concept of toiv. And in other words, to demonstrate how the highest form of holiness is when we can transform the negative. This is exactly what we were learning in our previous episode, where Rabbeinu Bechaya said that the whole idea is that you're going to take the negative and harness and turn it around. That's the behavior Rabbi Akiva modeled. Rabbi Akiva didn't look at the negative, but rather how things could become in a positive way. And he only became Rabbi Akiva in that way. And that's why even the name Akiva has within it the word Akev, which Akev is the heel, the lowest part of a person. And it also has the Yud and the Aleph, which represent the highest. Yud represents the level of Bittul, and Aleph represents the master of the universe, Echad. So that's what we call Rabbi Akiva v'chaverev. So very interesting, the Paslechem, when he wants to comment on Asar HaRugim Malchus, he says Rabbi Akiva and his friends. That, my dear friends, is the point. And this is what Rabbeinu Bechaya is trying to impart to us. He's trying to tell us that if your Yiddishkeit is a Mesiras Nefesh Yiddishkeit, if you get past yourself, you're in a good place. And truth be told, many, many religious people of many different persuasions and denominations and backgrounds, it's all about themselves. It's all about me. It's a selfish journey. My heaven, my reward, how am I doing? And invariably, it breeds a certain judgmentalness to those who aren't like me. Oh, I'm going to heaven. Hey, they're enjoying life and I'm not. Hey, that's not fair. And you start to resent other people. It's a matter of fact that on a literal level, religious observance could very easily do that to you. And then you miss the point, because religion is not about you going to heaven. Religion is about you having the privilege of having a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and fulfilling your destiny. And what everybody else is doing actually isn't relevant, and you should never judge. You don't really know where people come from and what their challenges are and what you might do if you be in the same place. It requires a total reorientation of perspective. And therefore, Rabbeinu Bechaya finishes off, Umisha bachar b'mavis ba'avedas habeira min ha'chayim. The person who might have chosen death over life in service of Hashem. What does that mean? Not that it's a mitzvah to kill yourself, chas v'shalom, or it's a mitzvah to lose life. We value life above all else. However, when he could say, I have to choose either dying as a servant of Hashem, or chayim b'hamroisai, or to live in rebellion of God, he says, there's no choice. It's not a choice for me. Harish min ha'esher. He has to choose between poverty and between wealth. Nobody wants to be poor. He has a choice to make. He can make a lot of money, but he has to violate his principles. Whether it's working on Shabbat or being dishonest, whatever it is, he can make a lot of money. He could have choli min habrius. He could have all kinds of, he's choosing a life which is going to end up suffering, sickness. And instead he could have health. Hatzara min ha'shalva. He could choose a life of easiness, of pain, of distress, over a life of tranquility. That's a choice he makes. You have a person who simply gives himself over to the judgment of Hashem. The Neder B'Kodesh here strikes us with Mekabel Ba'ahava. Whatever Hashem sends me, that's exactly what I need. That's what I need. He's Mekabel Ba'ahava, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends him. Says Rabbeinu Bechaya, if you can follow this path, and if this is what it's about, Royhu Lechesed HaBoira, then you are deserving of Hashem's kindness. Benoyam ha'ilum haba, with the pleasantness and the beauty and the wonderful nature of eternity, of the world to come. Asha amru alav akasov, it says about this, the verse says, lahanchil oyhav yesh v'itzreseyam amali, this is a pasuk from Mishlei, Hashem says, to give to those who love me, I have. Hashem says, I'm able, I can fill the storehouses. V'omer, and Yeshayahu Navi says, in Kapitel Samach Dalet, chapter 764, in the third verse, Ayin Leiroso Lekimzul Asecha, no eye has seen this other than God Himself, Yasel Mechaka, Hashem will do for he who awaits. And finally, Va'omar, David HaMelech says in the 31st Psalm, Morav Tuvcha, Asher Tzafanto L'Riecha, what is that great goodness that Hashem has hidden away for those who revere and fear him. And here the Paslechem tells us, Hevi Shloisha Psukim. Rabbeinu Bechaya here quoted no less than three verses about eternity. And the three verses correspond to the three telltale signs, to the distinguishing marks that we talked about in the beginning of this class. We're talking about Anshei Maila. We're talking about people of great virtue. We're talking about the first thing is to model behavior for others, to influence others positively. The Paslechem says that this is indicative of love. If it is a labor of love, people will notice. If you love Hashem, and if you love your Yiddishkeit, and if you love others, if you are a loving, a beacon of love, then you will become an inspiration for others. In fact, the Rambam tells us in Sefer HaMitzvos that a person who loves Hashem wants everybody else to love Hashem too. The Rambam talks about Jewish outreach and says that's an act, that's the fulfillment of the mitzvah of Avos Hashem. You love your spouse, you want everybody else to love them. You love your good friend, you don't want them to be despised. You want people to love whom you love. So he says, this idea of Hashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the idea, it's the idea of love. And therefore he says, what does the first verse talk about? Lahanchil oyhavi yesh. I can take care of those who love me. What was the second thing? The second thing was hasevel. The second thing was grin and bear it. How you do it. He says, what is that? Those who continue to await for Hashem's salvation. They put their hope in Hashem, they wait for Hashem's salvation. He said, what's the next pasuk? Ayin l'raso, we can't see, we can't figure this out. However, Hashem does, l'machaka, we put our trust. Where yearning is for Hashem, that's how you bear it. That's how you get through it. And he says, finally, the last thing was the concept of sheyekel be'ineim, to be, for other things, not to pay attention, to be able to overcome those things. That takes tremendous discipline. That's the idea, not of chesed, but of gvura. Not of kindness, but rather discipline. Not of ahava, but rather yira, of awe. And he says, and that's why the third pasuk is morav tuvcha asher tzafanto liriecha. And so the Paslechem says, you see, Rabbeinu Bechaya arranged the psukim. So he illustrated for us the kinds of behavior, the kind of attitude, the kind of approach that a yid has to have in doing this and reaching the gold standard of our Yiddishkeit. The gold standard of a Yiddishkeit is that the love is infectious and you become somebody who is influencing and you're concerned with what's going on around you. The second thing is to be able to have that, so to speak, not to fall into despair, not to get overwhelmed, not to get angry, not to get frustrated, but just to continue to place your hope in Hashem. You always have hope. You always have optimism, no matter how bad things are. And lastly, to have that strength to be able to transcend the immediacy of the moment and know that the most important thing of all is the Torah and the mitzvahs. And he says, a person like that, that is the gold standard of Yiddishkeit for which God goes to heaven for eternity. There are many beautiful stories of Mesiras Nefesh. I heard a story of a man who came to the United States of America in the 1920s or earlier, and he was trying to be a Shomer Shabbat. And it was very few people who were Shomer Shabbat in the United States. You had to work at the sweatshops, you had to work on Saturday. And he would get a job on Sunday, and he would tell them he wasn't coming to work on Saturday, and he would get fired. And he'd get a pink slip. And then it would take him a few weeks, and he'd get a job again, and he'd get fired. And he collected all the pink slips. Every time he was fired, he put them away in an envelope. And over the course of years, he was fired many, many, many times. He had a big envelope full of pink slips. And he left instructions behind in his will, in his tzava. He says, when you bury me, I want you to bury that envelope with me. He says, because this is what I want to come to Hashem with. Shabbos was more important for me than anything else. And the pink slips, that's my ticket. Right? And this is the point of the Mesiras Nefesh. So everybody, in his or her own way, to be able to get past the challenges that we have and to know that by devoting ourselves with sincerity and truth, with love and enthusiasm, with a sense of optimism and yearning and hope in Hashem, that we can all achieve the gold standard. No, you don't have to be Avraham Avinu. You have to be you. You don't have to be Hananiah, Mishael, V'Azariah. As the famous Abzusha of Anapoli say, when I die, they won't ask me why you weren't Zalman, why you weren't Levi. They ask me, why weren't you Zusha? All we have to be is ourselves. And this, my dear friends, is exactly how we can be ourselves. And as long as we do this, then you can be easy, yeah, tranquil. Put your trust in Hashem, and everything else will work out exactly as it should. And with this, we conclude. the very long fourth chapter of Shara B'Tochen. Whoever ended up joining us on Facebook, thank you very much for joining. Besuras Teves. May we merit the coming of Mashiach speedily and in our days. Amen.